We're in part two, Faith That Works, this morning. If you want to follow along, we'll go verse by verse in James 2, 21 through 26, and then we are through the first two chapters of James. We will go to at least March. We'll see what happens as the Lord leads and as I prepare. A faith that works. Not just faith that produces work, a faith that works. Here's a really brief recap from our first Faith That Works part one a couple weeks ago from James 2, 14 through 20. Faith is complete trust in something or someone. And then James has a series of maxims, like proverbial truths that are quick and pointed. Faith without works is useless. You can't get more specific than that from the apostle. Remember again, James' clout and his authority in all of Jerusalem, really in all of the world at this point, as the premier leader of the way, of the movement of Christ. Jesus tells us it's faith that produces the works. So faith comes first, Matthew 5, 16. And then James is very clear again, very directive. Dead faith with no life, no love, and no action is really no faith at all. That's when Jesus said, you can say, Lord, Lord, and you can even do mighty things in my name, but if there's not a true belief and trust and full devotion and discipleship to Christ, it's dead. A direct manifestation and representation of that faith that works is caring for the needs of our church and our community, and it's reflected directly in our corporate faith, in our corporate response to those works. We do that with the Gospel Justice Center. We have other opportunities coming in 2026, I can feel it deep in my soul, and I look forward to our body coming around those together. A faith that works is really a double entendre. I'm not trying to be all fancy with the speech and the other elements of our grammar and our movements here, but we want a faith that works for others. That's pretty clear what James is saying. Good deeds that bring Christ to others. We are the hands, the feet, the heart, and soul of Christ. But let's all be honest. We want a faith that works for us. And that's not a selfish perspective, as long as that's not our main focus. But we want a faith that works for us, that builds security and stability and strength for ourselves in Christ, for our marriage, for our family, our extended family, that ignites hope and trust beyond reason. I know most of us know that Abrahamic story that Craig just reminded us with in that passage of Hebrews, that God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, the son that had been promised to him to create the nation that would be forever. That's trust beyond reason. I know all of us have had some type of experience where we get stuck in a position of life, a suffering of life, a hardship of life, a challenge of life, and it's like, really, Lord, can I really trust you through this next movement? And we know we can, and that's a big part of why James preached this section, taught this section, and sent this out to the people. 2 weeks ago, we talked about these past, or the present examples. Today, he talks about some past examples. It was an example of a friend in need. Remember, in need of clothing and food, and the people just said to him, the church leaders just said, hey, be filled and be glorified, and you'll be fine. Encourage them verbally. And James says, that's not faith that works. That's not even real faith. You take care of the immediate needs of your people in your family, in your context of community and church. Then you go out to the world. And we, I think, know this in the Western world, the Western Evangelical Church. We sometimes do a much better job of world missions than we do community missions. And that's not accurate in a scriptural portrayal. Today, then, it's the past examples and two fascinatingly different people. The example of Abraham, which Craig read, and part of the example of Rahab, which Austin read. Old Testament example number one is Abraham, and I picked a picture showing him getting ready to slay his own son as a sacrifice, and then the angels stopping his work. Was not Abraham, James says, our father, remember the father of all the Hebrew nation, the father of us, Scripture says as well, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. Abraham's faith was justified by works, is what James is saying. What's justified? We covered this a couple months ago. It was a legal term in the Jewish community and culture. It meant you were vindicated or acquitted of any charge. Abraham's faith is vindicated, shown to be true, by his obedience to God's commands. Remember when Abraham was living and walking? There was no synagogue, there was no church, there was no people group that were worshiping Yahweh. He was like a lone sojourner on his own, creating the foundation, and his works, the scriptures say, vindicated him. It also acquitted him, demonstrated and pronounced by his obedience and then God's favor. And Abraham, like David, like Noah, like all of our biblical heroes, still had many, many sins. And those are throughout the Bible. He's the third most talked about biblical hero outside of Jesus. Moses being number one, David number one, Moses number two, and Abraham number three. A significant, significant person. James used Abraham like we would talk about George Washington or Thomas Jefferson, the pioneers, the patriarchs of our American life. Matthew 5:16, here's that verse by Jesus again. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. We don't do them to show off. We do them to show Jesus off, but we're not doing them so people see us and go, oh, Elliot's a really good guy. He's really doing cool stuff. Craig's really giving to me and serving. That's not why we do it. But we want them to be seen so they know there's a difference. If we say we love Christ, then we live like Christ. If we live like Christ, we're going to be doing profound works all the time. We studied 1 Peter 2:12. Live such good lives among the pagans, among the dead and the dying all around us that don't understand God, don't understand Christ, don't maybe have a clue. Though they accuse you of doing wrong, so even if they're slandering you, even they're persecuting you, even if you're receiving suffering because of the pagans, that they can see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And then Mark 2:5, and there's a lot of passages in Mark where this kind of very specific faith and direct application of miracles and transformations by the Lord is here. Mark does that more than any other gospel. When Jesus saw the faith of the men, remember they carried him up, this paralyzed man carried him all the way up under the roof and then created a hole and dropped him down. And when Jesus saw the faith of the men who carried the paralyzed man, notice he doesn't say the faith of the paralyzed man. Just the faith of his friends was enough. Son, your sins are forgiven. So the faith of the friends, the forgiveness of the paralyzed man, then of course the miracle that he gets up and walks. The Gospels and the Epistles are completely and 1,000% clear. Our faith is to be shown and demonstrated. Verses 22 through 24, James fleshes out more the Abrahamic example. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Remember, as James uses the word perfected in the Greek, it means completed. Don't think perfect, think completed, whole. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's from Genesis 12, I believe. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith. Faith is free. It's a free gift from Christ, right? By grace. Not by our works, but as soon as we're saved, we justify that salvation by living like Christ did, and that's going to automatically bring quite a bit of works of faith. Here's a little outline within part one of Abraham here, if you're following on your sermon notes. Bradley, where's your pencil? Why are you not writing down? Okay. Three results, faith from the works of Abraham in 2:22 through 24. First one, works are perfected. Second, works fulfill scripture. Third, works bring us closer to God. Works perfect faith. Faith comes first, and the works come out of that faith. Our works bring our faith to its intended, completed goal, like a fruit tree produces fruit as its completed goal, then it rests, and then it produces fruit again. We would never say that apple tree is alive and bearing fruit if for 10 straight years it didn't produce fruit. We would likely say it's dead and we'd cut it down. Jesus uses that example all the time about the pruning. If you're not living and producing fruit, Jesus is like, I'm going to prune you. There's going to be consequences. There's going to be suffering to teach you again how to bear my fruit if you are my disciple. John 15:8, by this, Jesus said, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. A very quick Bible dictionary definition of bearing fruit. character development in our Christ-likeness, and then spiritual works in the likeness of Christ. It's a little bit of a double meaning again. So our character gets developed in Christ-likeness, right? We should get more like Christ every single year. And that alone leads to more spiritual works that are in the likeness of Christ. It's a wonderful cyclical pattern that continues to grow and grow and grow and move more mountains and more things that are inhibiting and blocking, more freedom, more truth, more joy. Second, works fulfill Scripture. Abraham's faith was counted as righteous before he offered up Isaac as an obedient sacrifice. His faith was before his works. His faith was granted to him in Genesis 12 simply because he said yes to the Lord, coming and visiting him and saying, I want you to leave. Leave everything you know and just start walking. I'm giving you a land. I'm giving you a people. There's no indication whatsoever that Abraham had any kind of faith or any kind of understanding of Yahweh, as they called him back then, prior to that moment. And so we can say, wow, it's pretty cool. Abraham got to hear from God. Of course he obeyed. But if you had no clue, no idea ever, and just this voice started saying, I want you to do this, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, would you follow? Genesis 15:6. And Abraham believed in the Lord. Not just followed him, believed, and God counted it to him as righteousness. That counted word in the Hebrew is also a legal term, meaning it's counted to his account. He is free. He is no longer enslaved to his past, to his sin, to all the stuff he did as a Chaldean. He is now free and righteous. It's counted to him as righteousness, right with God, right with others. Throughout Romans and Galatians, Paul uses Abraham as that faith example. Here's one example in Romans 4:3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness, almost repeating the exact phraseology that Moses had used in Genesis. Understanding this context, no Bible, no synagogue for Abraham. He's from Ur of the Chaldeans, the most advanced socialization and tribe in that era was the Chaldeans. It was a very cool city, urban environment. They had astrologists. They used the 60-minute, 60-hour, it's not supposed to be 60-hour. Sorry, 60 minutes in an hour, 60 seconds in a minute. They were the first community to do that. They were really well known for their jewel making, and they built incredible architecture, and they produced the ziggurats, which you may have heard about. Now, unfortunately, they created a pagan worship ideal to that. But yes, this is tribal nomadic culture, but I don't want you to think Abraham was just from a bunch of people who were just like, killing people and eating things and everything just wildly and randomly and just wandering around. No, it was a very established culture. And like most of them back then, they had a pantheon of gods. And in particular, Marduk was their chief deity, had a lot of Egyptian influence. And listen to this, and how ironic it was when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, they would sacrifice their children to Marduk. So you're like, gosh, Lord, you challenged Abraham with what he'd seen happen in his past culture, and now in his present culture, you asked him to do something similar. That's quite radical. Same thing happens with Rahab, we'll talk about in a little bit. Abraham's faith was before circumcision. Genesis 12 is when he was called. Genesis 17:10, this is my covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the first main one. There's a little bit of a Noah covenant, but now Abraham's the primary one that moves forward, which you shall keep. Between me and you and your offspring after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. The sign, the demonstration. Romans 4:10, Paul says, how then was it counted to Abraham? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before. Why was Paul making a point of this? Because remember the gigantic war going on in the early church where a lot of the historical Jews, even those who now love Jesus and want to follow him, felt all the Gentiles had to be circumcised, that was a part of their condition of faith. And Paul's telling them, absolutely not. Remember, Paul and Peter went to words a little bit about that thing in front of the Jerusalem Council, who was led by James, right? So this is all circular and why you see these. Paul makes another big point. Abraham's faith was before the Mosaic Law. Abraham's before Moses. Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world. That's a pretty cool lay down by the Lord there. The heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. What is Paul's point? Paul's saying, listen, Abraham, our father of our nation, was not circumcised, did not follow Mosaic law, and the Lord said he was righteous and forgiven and holy and my son. So Paul's saying, now that the Gentiles are being grafted in, don't tell us the Gentiles have to do all these rules and dispositions on behalf of us. They don't. Abraham himself did not. Before circumcision, before the Mosaic law. Paul and James agree. Religious rites and legalism don't bring justification legally. Circumcision, baptism, knowledge of the law doesn't bring about faith. They were acts and works of faith. Circumcision, baptism, our Bible reading, our understanding of God's Word. Number three, the works bring us closer to God. So if you're struggling with your own motivation about getting out there and really loving on people sacrificially and taking care of the poor, taking care of people you don't know, I have a client that I counsel and mentor from Florida, a beautiful spirit and heart of a woman who's had a really, really rough life. A lot of tough, challenging things have happened to her, and she keeps persevering and keeps growing, and she routinely just goes into the wilderness of the homeless in Florida and brings water and food and buys people mopeds and bikes and even cars before, just out there doing works all the time to bring her closer to God and to allow her faith to be justified through her actions and her movements. How cool would this verse, 2:24, be for any of us? Abraham was called the friend of God. If we don't talk to each other, are we friends? If we don't spend time with each other, are we really friends? If we don't believe in one another, are we friends? And if we don't really love one another, will that friendship last? We've all lost friends, not to death necessarily, but just the relationship kind of faded. Was there enough love? It might have been love. It might have been circumstances. It might have been just pragmatism. But just think of this context. If we are going to be called a friend of God also, we got to talk to the Lord a lot. We got to spend time with the Lord. We got to spend time with the Lord and the body of Christ. We have to believe in one another. It's easy within our frailty of our sinfulness, is it not, to know each other's sins and then just go, oh, that's Elliot. He's not going to remember that. He's going to forget that. He's going to sin there. Right? And not believing in each other to think about the best of each other, even within our known weaknesses and struggles. And then it's the love of the Lord that'll make it last. Only two people in the Old Testament are called friends of God, Abraham and Moses, the two most important figures in the Old Testament. Isaiah 41:8, God refers to the patriarch Abraham as the seed of Abraham, my friend. 2 Chronicles 27, King Jehoshaphat, a good king, also refers to Abraham as God's friend. And then this really cool line in Exodus 33:11, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. What about in the New Testament? All of us can be called a friend of God. Jesus said in John 15:15, talking to the disciples, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And then I asked, it's not in John 15:15, I just asked this, are you a friend of God's? Abraham, example summary. Our faith is perfected and completed, shown and demonstrated through our works. Our faith fulfills prophetic scripture about our inclusion into the Abrahamic covenant. Throughout most of the Old Testament, God was clear about just being the Jews. But there's hints and movements that when the Messiah comes, when the Son of David comes, we're going to branch this out to everybody, and we are that everybody. We fulfill prophetic scripture by loving and living for Christ, being a disciple, and having a faith that produces works. Have you ever thought of your life that way? That you, me, we are fulfillment of prophetic scripture. When you're not feeling the heart and the soul to keep living righteously, remember that, your prophetic vision. We are fulfilling the law and the word of Christ. And then our faith brings us a closer friendship with God, and more time, more communication, and more love that we give, the more we receive. And when we are struggling, and many of us go through very difficult struggles, When you're self-consumed on your own struggles, get out and help somebody else. Get out and give to somebody, love on someone, sacrifice for someone. The scriptures tell us, and God tells us over and over, give of yourself and I will give to you. It is conditional. You can't outgive God. You keep giving, you keep serving, it's going to come right back at you some way, some form. Maybe not the way we expect it, maybe not the result we're looking for, but it will happen. So we go from Abraham to Rahab. Pretty fascinating difference. James 2:25, and just one verse. And in the same way, so James is making it perfectly clear, he is coordinating and associating Rahab, a known prostitute in Scripture, with Abraham, the father of Israel. That's pretty fascinating scriptural proof texting by James here. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way, her own agency? She received the messengers of Joshua, the holy people, and then she advocated and she had agency. She made decisions on behalf of God. And we're like, hold it. She was a prostitute. She was a Canaanite. She wasn't even an Israelite. Abraham, the patriarch, father of the believing nation, friend of God, Rahab, a prostitute, a harlot, which is a fascinating word in Hebrew, which means an innkeeper / brothel manager, essentially what it means. In all of the passages in Joshua, it talks about her place, her home, her inn being right on the wall. Right? You remember that from the stories? We'll read a little bit of it. Austin read some of it for us as well. So she was right likely in one of the known roadways that came into Jericho. And so then that brothel, that inn, was right there. That's why the spies would have gone there first. You're wondering, of all the people they picked to talk about or come see, why would they do that? Because it was likely right on that road. A pagan, immoral Canaanite woman considered an enemy of the Israelites. The Canaanite warnings in the Old Testament are just profoundly difficult and strange. Leviticus 18 describes them in a culture of adultery, incest, homosexuality, and bestiality, and they sacrificed children to Molech on the outstretched arm of an idol, and thankfully didn't have the consuming fire here because that'd be really gross, but in a consuming fire, children's sacrifices in community as acts of worship. This is the Canaanite people. In Deuteronomy, it says over and over in different contexts, we, the Israelites, are to wipe them out, kill them, the women, the children, and to not be influenced by them, not get caught up in any of their cultural, worldly ways. And you're like, come on, the Israelites wouldn't have got caught up in that. And then you've read your Old Testament, and you know it happened over and over again. So Rahab is the Canaanite heroine of Jericho. Joshua 1 is all about the transition from Moses to Joshua. Be strong, courageous, Joshua, right? Go out there. You're going to be the new leader. I will be with you like I was Moses. I will give you the same favor. Soon he crosses the Jordan River, which is even harder than crossing the Nile or the Red Sea, right? He's still doing those things in such a profound way. And yet Joshua 2 is completely about Rahab. The whole second chapter of Joshua is about a prostitute, brothel innkeeper in Canaan. Is our God not perplexing and fascinating and wonderful all at the same time? Joshua 1, all about this hero. Joshua 2, about this Canaanite prostitute. She hides the two spies. We don't know how they got there. We don't know why, but they got there. Jericho was a tough, really militia type of people group, not known for their pleasantry to foreigners, especially not the Israelites. So she hides them, protects them. The king sends military. Word comes out, there's some Israelites here. King sends the military to find them and kill them. She hides them in their roof. Then she shares with them, as she saves them, she shares with them her fear and trust in God. What profound wisdom, discernment, and listening and hearing the word of the Lord. And then she makes a deal with them. She's a smart cookie. She makes a deal with them. Listen, I'll take care of you. I'll get you where you need to be so you're safe if you save me and my family. And isn't that the same conditional thing we say with the Lord when we receive Him as our Savior? Right? Lord, I'll give my life to You. I'll do whatever I can to use my gifts, my talents, my heart, my soul for the kingdom if You save me from eternal damnation in hell. We're making a similar transactional response. It doesn't mean it's It's emotional or less impactful. And part of that deal the spies agreed to is that she was ordered then by the spies to tie a scarlet cord to her window so the Israelites knew where to rescue her. Do you hear anything similar about a red mark from Passover? Anything similar? Very similar correlation. Those with the red mark would be saved. Those with the red cord would be saved. Throughout Joshua, then, in particular in chapter 6, Rahab's vindication and acquittal of her faith by her works is given to us. 6:17, in the city and all that was in within Jericho, it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Isn't that an interesting phraseology? We devote something to the Lord sometimes for destruction. Many of us, when we became true disciples, had to get rid of some junk in our life, did we not? And so we devote to the Lord the removal of things, the elimination of lust, the elimination of greed, the elimination of addiction, the elimination of flirtation, of alcohol, whatever it is. That's what Joshua is saying here, devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. Joshua 6:25, but Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she's lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Throughout elements in the Old Testament and stories in the New Testament, one person's faith saved the rest of the family. Says the same thing that was said about Lydia in Acts. Right? When she houses Paul and Silas in Philippi, when they're going to build this new church, and it says that Lydia's entire household was saved through her act. Right? Many of us have members of our household not saved. And we hold on to the salvation we've received and the calling the Lord told us to share with our children and grandchildren. We trust the Lord, sometimes in a blind way, like, Lord, I don't see my grandson ever getting close to Jesus. And we're going to trust in the truth, trust in the stories, and that they will receive Christ as well. Rahab was vindicated and acquitted, as was her family, simply by being with her when the Jericho was destroyed. Rahab ends up fairly significant in our world. She's the great-great-grandma of King David. Matthew 1, 5, and 6, and Solomon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. How fascinating that the Lord uses scenarios like this and ties them in. And this is one of five women in the lineage of Christ that all have a remarkable background and story, and only Mary, his mother, was a traditional Jewish woman. That's the only one of the five. Tamar, the Canaanite woman who connived and seduced her father-in-law Judah to get pregnant so the line would carry through her. And she's in the line of Jesus. Rahab, the Jericho prostitute. Ruth, the Moabite widow, who had nothing and just followed Naomi to Israel. Bathsheba, the Hittite widow, because David stole her and killed her husband. Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, all directly in the Davidic line, which becomes, of course, the line of Jesus. So not just for men in the room who kind of more routinely understand our sinfulness and our debauchery. For any women who've gone through any kind of struggles in life, some that were of your own doing, some that were done against you, please don't believe you're outside of Christ's line, His heart, His love, your purpose, your works. Look at the five women used in the lineage of Christ. And I'm sure there's other amazing stories. These were the five Matthew felt led by the Spirit to list for us. And then in James 2:26, this closing analogy, a maxim again, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, James just quoting a fact, right? And we've all been to funerals, and you just know the spirit's not there. Even if they look really nice, it's not there. So also faith without works is dead. The spirit word in the Greek, there's pneumatos, like pneumonia, pneumatos in the Greek. It means breath, and if you don't breathe, you die. James says if you don't show and demonstrate your faith, it's dead. And faith without works is dead. Non-breathing means you have no faith. That's why Jesus said, don't say Lord, about entering in the kingdom of heaven if you've not been out here producing and bearing fruit for the kingdom? Is it that conditional? Yes, it is. Four physiological faith closers for us. The mind understands faith through the word, but the mind is not enough. There's some brilliant people who understand the Bible 800 times more than we do, and they're not 1 ounce saved. The mind is not enough. The heart deserves and desires faith and is moved in faith, and that's not enough. A lot of people emotionally worked up in worship and then go out and do debauchery an hour after church. The soul secures itself in faith and rests in the faith, but if there's no works and it's just that security and stability, it's all inward, it's not enough. We need all four. We need the mind, the heart, the soul, and then ultimately the will must act upon the faith in obedience. And what God calls you to might be very different than what he calls me to, and we can't be judging each other about what God calls us to. We celebrate it, we support it, we encourage it, we look for confirmation within the body, and we move forward. Titus 3:8, Paul said, those who believed in God must be or may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Faith that works, final question, right back to double entendre. Is your life a faith that works for others? Good deeds that bring Christ to others. And is your life a faith that works for yourself? Is your faith building more security, more stability, more strength in Christ, even if you don't have security, stability, and strength in life, which feels weird? Are you igniting hope and trust that's beyond even comprehension and reason? Like, God, I have no clue how you're getting me through this, but I know you will, and I'm going to believe it, and I'm going to go in faith and keep loving and working and sacrificing, committing myself, my gifts, my talents to the kingdom, and to the strangers, and to the lost and the hopeless, and to the wounded, robbed, beaten person on the side of the road, like the Good Samaritan.